are listening to a message from Stonegate Church. For more information about Stonegate and additional audio resources, please visit stonegate.church.
A couple of years ago, I was in the Sam's Club parking lot, which is basically the modern-day equivalent of the Old Testament wilderness. How am I here? How am I going to get out? People don't behave well there, do they? That brings out sometimes the worst in us. I remember this time watching two grown adults absolutely melt down over a single parking space. One honked, the other swerved in, windows dropped, words were shouted that we probably shouldn't say in church, and then one guy got out and marched over and started banging on the other person's window like the fate of the free world depended on who parked there. 30 seconds of inconvenience. Maybe someone would have had to park further out. 30 seconds of just losing your mind and acting like a fool. And 30 seconds, it can shape a lot of our lives, can't it? 30 seconds where we lose our mind. Maybe you've had 30 seconds somewhere in your story that cost you decades of a relationship, compromised your character, or wrote regret into your life. And that 30 seconds can sometimes define us if we don't have help. I remember when I was in seminary, I was talking to a guy who had done chaplain ministry inside of prisons, and he said to me something to this effect. Most of the men I talk to aren't purely evil. They're men who had a couple minutes of blind rage. I remember him sharing with me, he would often hear this sentiment from an inmate. If I'd walked away for 30 seconds, I'd be home with my kids instead of serving 25 years. I know that's the extreme, but still, that is a reality in our life. 30 seconds that can just have us going off course where we feel like we've lost control because of anger, where we see red, where we're blinded. And here's the thing, maybe our anger does not look as explosive as that Sam's Club parking lot moment or a prison inmate. Maybe our anger is a little bit more quiet. Maybe it's even respectable. We have found ways to navigate it inside of life, but it's still causing harm. It's a slow leak in our household. It's an edge in your voice when you speak to your family. It's a short fuse with your kids. It's that sigh that says, I'm already done with you. That quiet resentment, that inner scorekeeping that we all can be guilty of doing. That subtle belief that your spouse, your boss, the world, even God owes you something that you're not getting. You know, I see it a lot of time in marriages. They don't blow up, they freeze over. Not with shouting, but with 10,000 cold shoulders along the way. A lot of relational damage isn't done through aggression, it's done through avoidance. Stonewalling and punishing, silence, but it's still the same root cause, isn't it, of anger? And then there's sulking, which some of us have perfected or made an art out of. It's anger's quieter cousin. Sulking is emotional punishment. It's saying, you hurt me, so now you're going to feel my distance. A home where no one yells, but everyone withdraws, is still a home filled with anger. David exploded in the passage we're going to look at today. But many of us implode. What I'd say to you, friends, is both of them need rescuing, don't they? One author calls anger the carbon monoxide of the soul, invisible but slowly suffocating every relationship in your life. Anger is a terrible fuel for the Christian life. It runs hot, but it burns dirty. And some of us, we have gotten used to making a pattern or a lifestyle of allowing anger to fuel too much of our life. Sure, it runs hot and gets us through some situations, some moments, but it sure does burn dirty and creates a toxic environment where we live. Some of you don't even need more of an example of anger, do you? You experienced it getting your kids ready this morning on the way to church, right? Getting kids into a car, going to church is a full contact ministry in and of itself. Or maybe some of you are already having flashbacks to Thanksgiving dinner with your weird cousin, or that family member who said something that just got underneath your skin, just that little dose of anger. And David proves today that anger can come upon us suddenly, that 30 seconds of rage can show up. Because in Samuel 24, 1 Samuel 24, the chapter before, you have to understand, David is the model of clear-headedness, of self-control. He's wise, he's restrained, he trusts the Lord, he's submitted to the Lord. He has the opportunity to kill Saul. We know that famous story. He comes upon Saul in a very vulnerable position in a cave, and he has the opportunity to kill Saul, who's been pursuing him and is trying to kill him, and he doesn't. He says this is not the Lord's timing. He shows restraint. That's incredible. And not long after, we pick it up in Psalm 25, where David has become a vengeful hothead, ready to slaughter a household because of an insult. What changed? How could someone so measured or clear-headed turn into someone so vengeful and irrational? Well, anger got the wheel, didn't it? In 1 Samuel 25, though, we see that God grabs back that wheel. So let's walk through this story a little bit. To understand David's rage, we also just need to take some consideration of his situation. David and his men have been living as fugitives. They're on the run. They're not having a lot of fun. And you got to imagine that's pretty frustrating. If you know you're going to be king, that the Lord has said you're the future king of Israel, it probably is frustrating and exasperating to be on the run and in fear for your life. He's not respected. He's in hiding. He's moving all around. He's barely surviving. He's trying to stay alive in the wilderness. So that's the stakes and the situation in which David finds himself in. In that environment, though, while surviving, David and his men have been protecting the shepherds and the flocks of Nabal. They've been taking care of them. 1 Samuel 25, verses 15 through 16 says this, "The men were very good to us." David's men were very good to Nabal's household and his shepherds. "They were a wall for us day and night." David's men provided security for Nabal's herds from wolves and other animals, but also from robbers. So this was a dangerous area, and David had no obligation to do this, but he did it anyways. He provided security and protection. So then comes the moment of harvest. It's the sheep shearing moment. This is basically the festival where everyone understands that there's going to be a harvest celebration. It's the moment to take profit. It's that end of the year bonus moment that maybe you're thinking about coming up. It's that moment where finally you're going to be rewarded for what the work you've put in. David's expecting open-handed hospitality from Nabal for what he did. So David sends men with a respectful request, and he basically says, "Hey, we protected your shepherds. We took care of your stuff. Would you show us customary kindness?" That's his ask. This is normal. This is expected. It's culturally appropriate. But Nabal is anything but normal. Okay, Nabal is not normal. Nabal, on the other hand, we meet him in verse 3. It says, "Nabal was harsh and badly behaved." Badly behaved. Isn't that interesting? That's like almost how you describe a toddler. That he's badly behaved. This is a badly behaved man. It shows that you don't necessarily outgrow your sin. You just find different ways of packaging it. A worthless man. No one can speak to him. So we have a hot-headed guy. We have a stubborn guy. We have a brash guy. That's Nabal. His name literally means fool. He is a fool. He's wealthy, he's arrogant, he's ungrateful, and he is impossible to reason with. The text wants us to see, it's writing in a way where hopefully we'd pick up on the symbolism of this. Nabal is a fool, and your foolishness is often what happens to you in your anger. That anger and folly, anger and foolishness go together. There's a thick-headedness, there's a pig-headedness to it. There's stubbornness that's going on. It's making him foolish, and he even responds in a foolish way. This is what he says in response to David's request, verses 10 and 11. "Who is David? Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat and give it to men who come from who knows where?" Friends, this is not ignorance. Nabal knows clearly who David is. Everyone in Israel knew who David was. They knew he was a future king. This is an act of contempt. It's active disrespect toward a future king. It's a slap in the face, and it's designed to publicly belittle and humiliate David. So David hears this reply and instantly switches into rage. Verse 13, David says, "Strap on your swords." Verse 22, "By morning I will not leave alive a single male of all who belong to him." No hesitation, no prayer, no counsel. This is the blinding speed of anger. When anger comes upon you, it moves faster than the speed of light. He's seeing red in real time. Anger is fast, anger is intoxicating, and anger is impulsive. It turns us into someone we don't even recognize, right? You've had these moments. I know I've had these moments where I thought, why did I do that? Where did that come from? Where rage or anger grabs a hold of me. That's this moment for David. That moment feels familiar to a lot of us if you put yourself in some of those situations in your life, because everyone in this room knows what that feels like. Someone disrespects you. Something doesn't go your way. You don't get what you feel like you're owed or what you deserve. Someone cuts you off in traffic. Someone slights you and you become a fool. You become enabled, don't you? You get angry. This is exactly what happened to David. Yesterday, David was wise and restrained, and today he's ready to slaughter an entire household over an insult. That's how anger works. It can take a godly person and mutate them instantly. And here's the personal part, right? We read in the text that David is carrying a real sword. Well, we might not have real swords, but we still have real weapons, don't we? For some of us in this room, your anger allows you to pull out the weapon of sarcasm. For some of you, it's volume. When you come into the room, people are going to know you're upset. You walk into your kitchen, your family's going to feel your wrath. For the others of us, it's our silence. For some, it's we need to take control, don't we? Because if we don't have control, then we're not going to get our way. Everybody has a sword when anger takes over that we're going to wield. Your sword may not be bronze. It might just be your thumbs. Honestly, some of us, we don't need our sword to be confiscated. We need our Wi-Fi to be unplugged in Jesus' name, right? Just don't send that text. Don't send that email. Just let it go. Nabal did not create David's anger. He bumped into it. And when that spark of Nabal's folly hit David's gasoline, you get a blinding rage that ensues. So David is riding toward Nabal with fire in his eyes, with a blinding anger, and he's got 400 armed men along with him. He is minutes from doing something that he cannot undo. And right before sin, his sin turns into action, God steps in through Abigail. Verse 3 introduces us to Abigail, and she's in direct and deliberate contrast to her husband, Nabal. The woman, Abigail, was discerning and beautiful, but the man was harsh and badly behaved. We learn about Abigail that she is discerning and beautiful, wise. She's thoughtful. She's clear-headed. Abigail is Nabal's wife, and she's everything that Nabal is not. And she's exactly what David needs in this moment. Abigail sees the danger that David cannot see. As a servant rushes in to tell her of the situation, here's what she says to Abigail. "David's men were a wall to us. They offered protection to us. And now harm is determined. And Nabal, he is such a worthless man that no one can speak to him. Nabal won't listen. He's fine seeing disaster coming and not doing anything about it. And David can't listen either. Harm is determined," is the servant's girl's way of saying, "I'm seeing a disaster on the horizon. You have a stubborn Nabal and you have a rageful David, and we are about to have Armageddon." Here's the other thing we learn about anger. Anger does not listen, it only reacts. You know that anger has grabbed a hold of you when you are no longer reflective, when you're no longer prayerful, when you're no longer discerning, but you simply react. Our reaction often leads us into deeper places of sin. And that's why David is so grateful that the Lord would send an Abigail in this moment. Verse 18, Abigail makes haste in her discernment and wisdom. She understands she must act quickly. David is making haste toward destruction. She's going to make haste toward intervention. She gathers a generous offering and rides out to intercept him. And in verse 23, she'd hurried enough and she fell before David on her face to plead. This is her putting herself in a place of petition and surrender, begging David to not do what he is about to do. And Abigail, this is the longest speech by a woman in the Old Testament, gives a beautiful speech to David. She pleads with him. She appeals to him around these areas. She reminds David who he is. She's speaking to his identity. She says, I know you're blind right now with rage, but let me remind you of your identity. You're to be the king of Israel. You are a man after God's own heart. That's who you are. She's reminding him of what God has promised. And then she reminds him of who his God is. Your God will fight for you. You don't have to go to war over an insult. You can trust the living God. What she is saying to David is what many of us need to hear in our anger. Don't let anger stain your story with regret. Don't let anger stain your story with regret. Verse 26, she says to him, the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt. She's identifying, this is the work of the Lord. I'm here as an instrument of God to intervene, to offer you preventative grace, a grace that will keep you from adding a stain to your story. She goes on in verse 31, says, this will not cause grief or pangs of conscience. I want to save you those years into the future where you look back at this moment and go, I should have stopped. I should have slowed down. I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have sent that email. I shouldn't have treated him that way. We've all had those moments, right? We've laid our head down our pillow and replayed that moment with regret. She's trying to save him. And by God's grace and by Abigail's winsome plea, she does just that. In verses 32 through 35, we see David awaken. He is brought sober from his intoxicating anger, and he says, blessed be the Lord. So he moves into a place of worship. He sees Abigail as an instrument of God, so he praises God. He says, blessed be the Lord who sent you this day to meet me. He sees that this is the work of God. And blessed be your discretion. You have kept me this day from blood guilt, from doing something that would stain my story. She was the friend who speaks truth when his emotions were lying. And friends, don't we all need that friend? Ed Welch, great author and Christian counselor, he says this, when God intervenes in your anger, he's not restricting you, he's rescuing you. When God intervenes, maybe it's on that drive home where you're ready to just lose it. You feel like you're out of margin. You're ready to storm out. You're ready to say that awful thing that's been stewing. And the Lord intervenes. Can you receive that grace? David does. David awakens and he sees clearly again and he blesses the Lord and he sees that God has rescued him from himself. But that raises the real question this text wants us to ask. Why was David so angry in the first place? Why was David so angry in the first place? I want to be helpful and I want us to actually do a little bit of an anatomy of anger. What is going on in that moment of anger so that we can see it when we go into that cycle? Because this story is not just about David's anger, it's also about ours. Anger is rarely about the moment. It's about the debt that we feel underneath it. See, friends, it wasn't just the insult, it was the debt that David felt. David felt he was owed respect. And when Nabal blocked what David felt he was owed, David pulled out a sword to collect the debt. Church, hear me. This is what anger is. Anger is the emotional protest of a blocked desire. Anger is the emotional protest of a blocked desire. Here's the anatomy of it. First, it starts with the desire. You start with a desire. And sometimes the desire is even a really good thing. It just might be louder or larger in your life than it ought to be. It could be something as simple as, I want to relax after work. I want to come home and I want things to go well and I want a clean kitchen and I want my kids to behave. I want to relax. That's a good desire. There's nothing wrong with that desire. But then you get home and you experience the block. There's the block. The reality hits. The kids are fighting. The house is a mess. No one knows what to eat for dinner. And your spouse is just as frazzled. You're not getting what you want. You're not getting your desire. And that's what anger is. Anger is the gap between what you wanted and what you got. That's where anger explodes. You use anger to try to smash through the block to get what you want or you feel like you're owed. See, friends, there's nothing new to this. James says the same thing in James 4. You desire and you do not have, so you fight. You desire something and you're not getting it, so you fight. Here's the thing about being an adult. You kind of feel like you outgrow your younger ways, but we don't always really outgrow them. We just find a better way to repackage them and act them out. But at least with like toddlers or little kids, when they have a toy taken from them or they don't get their way, they have just a little bit more honesty to them, right? Like, hey, why did you hit your brother? Because he didn't do what I wanted. Because he took what I wanted. Because he disrespected me. Because he hurt me. Because he insulted me. There's a little bit more candor. It's almost even refreshing a little bit. They're just honest. But really, friends, if we were as honest, we would admit a lot of our anger comes because we just don't get what we want. We don't get what we feel we're owed. So we fight. What do you do in that split second? How can we actually step into this so this doesn't become our story, so that anger doesn't write regret into our life? Let me give a three-step drill that I've just found helpful in my life. Sometimes it even just gives the little bit of space needed so that anger does not grab the wheel and drive me into a ditch. Number one, just naming what I want. Stop and asking, what do I want right now that I'm not getting? What do I want right now that I'm not getting? Do I want respect? Do I want to be in control? Do I want them to see it my way? Do I want them to give me the promotion? Do I want them to admit they're wrong? I think this is why Jesus was so brilliant in the Lord's Prayer. He just knew this would be a constant issue for all of us, that he said, you're going to have to pray pretty much every day, your will be done. God's will be done. Because every day, you know whose will I want to be done? Mine. You know whose will you want every day to be done? Yours. It's going to take active discipleship and discipline to surrender yourself to the will of God and not live for what you want, but what God wants. So sometimes you just have to name it. What do I want? And sometimes even just naming it takes some of the wind out of the sails. It weakens it. And that helps us in step two. We downgrade the demand. You have to take that want or that thing that is such a loud desire and take it off the throne of your life. It's taken a preeminent position. You feeling respected, you feeling in control, you feeling like you get your own way. Has that become the ruling authority of your life? Has that become the thing that you're living for? You have to say to yourself, I want this, and it might not even be a bad thing that I want, but I don't need it to be okay. I have Jesus, so I can survive being disrespected or cut off in traffic. Amen? You've got Jesus. Surely you can withstand not having everything your way. You know, life is not Burger King, right? Have it your way right away. And when we do, we are on our way to anger. You have to turn that demand into a preference. And third one, cancel the debt. This is the hardest part. If anger is a feeling that you owe me or I'm not getting what I want, the only way to stop the anger is to cancel the debt. You have to look at the person and say, you don't owe me. Things don't have to go my way. I'm not owed respect. I don't have to have it to be okay. I'm not owed a stress-free life. I'm not owed a life with no hardship or conflict. You know, I'll be honest. I think some of us, we walk around and we are a little angry at God or we're angry at life. And that's because somewhere along the way, we got the idea that what it meant to be a Christian was that if I did the things that God asked me to do, I came to church, I studied my Bible, I tithed, that things would go okay. And that's not Christianity. That's prosperity gospel. That's a contract with God. You thought you had a contract with God. God doesn't make contracts. He makes covenants. Do you see the difference in that? So God doesn't owe us anything. He already gave us everything we would ever need. That's the grace that we have to rely on to say, I'm not owed all these things. I'm actually free in Christ. I don't need any of them to survive. But let me pause here, okay? Because I realize there's another aspect to this. Some of us aren't mad at traffic. You're not mad at the world because you didn't get what you wanted. But some of you are mad because something truly precious was taken from you. Maybe you were robbed of faithfulness in marriage. Maybe your childhood was stolen by abuse or neglect. That's not just blocked convenience. That's a grievous theft. And I hear that. I really do. I sit with enough folks around our church to know those stories intimately. And when you look at that person or that memory, the debt feels so big, and you feel, and you are in some ways justified to feel the pain. The Lord's not afraid of your grief. He welcomes your grief. I would just say this. We dealt with the hard truth of forgiveness a couple of weeks ago. Rodney preached an incredible message on that. So I don't have time to unpack all of that here, but I'd encourage you to go back and listen to it. But what I would say is canceling the debt doesn't mean you forget wrong things or evil things that have been done to you. It means you trust the Lord with his justice, that you rely on his grace, that you practice forgiveness, which really is a practice. It's an ongoing practice. And you believe that God can redeem what was lost, because he can. And if you can do those things, if you can name it, you can downgrade it, and you can cancel it, you're acting a lot like Abigail. You're putting the brakes on before the crash comes. Let me just say this too. If you're a Christian in the room, we should be the least entitled people on earth and the hardest to offend. We've already been given all the inheritance we would ever need in Christ Jesus. You've been adopted into the family of God. You've been saved from the wrath of God into the family of God. That's incredible. That should make us so grateful. I love Thanksgiving, just a great time to practice gratitude, but a Christian heart, because of the riches we have in Christ, allows us to be grateful in all circumstances. Amen, church? That's what it allows us to do. And it makes us the hardest to offend. We're not owed anything. And when that bucket of the things you feel like you're owed gets really small, your life actually gets filled with way more joy. A sure sign that anger or resentment or low-grade frustration is not ruling over you is how hard it is to offend you. Make it your goal to become the least offendable person you know. It's a sure sign of Christian maturity. Friends, return to 1 Samuel 25. That's why this is not just a cute story. It's a warning. It's a mirror. It's a mercy. Because David needed an Abigail. Remember, Abigail is an instrument of God. Abigail is a grace of God in David's life, and we need Abigails in our life, don't we? David survived this moment, and he didn't kill Nabal, and he didn't write regret into his story, and he didn't ruin his future. Why? Because he had an Abigail. And Abigail in this story, she's not just a critic, she's not a bystander, she was a circuit breaker. She was the person who stepped in between the spark and the gasoline. And listen, if a man after God's own heart, which is how the Bible describes David, needed someone to stop him from blowing up his life, what makes you and me think we don't need the same thing? Here's the hard truth about anger, okay? You never have it under control. If you think you have it under control, it's actually controlling you. You cannot see yourself when you are seeing red. And when you're angry, when you're emotionally drunk, you think you're driving perfectly straight, but in reality, you're swerving all over the road of life and right toward a head-on collision with the end of a chapter of your story that would be filled with regret. You and I have all got blind spots the size of semi-trucks. And if we're honest, and men, I'm just going to speak plainly to some of us right now, anger becomes a real easy emotion to access because sometimes it feels stronger and not as vulnerable as things like sadness or loss or grief or fear. You know, I grew up in a household where it felt like the primary emotions we reached for were anger and tiredness. You know, those are the words I heard a lot. And it took me a while to realize, like, beneath a lot of that anger was fear, was sadness. And I needed Abigails in my story to help me see those things. Men and women, all of us, we don't want to be people that in our family people are tiptoeing around. They're wondering, are we armed? Do we have a sword? And some of us don't even feel like we have a sword. We've upgraded to like a lightsaber, you know, and we're just going to come out swinging all the time. And we're creating this emotionally toxic environment inside of our homes because anger has such a hold of us. And you don't want that. No one wants that for you. We want you to be free. But you can't do this alone. That is the great lie that you would might even be tempted to hear from Satan in this moment, that you can do this alone. You can hear this sermon. You can fold your arms. You know, you can take this for another couple minutes and then be on your way. But you can't. But you can't. You need an Abigail. You need someone in your life who you are going to authorize. You must authorize an Abigail. And there's probably someone already in your life, in your story, that sees what you can't see. Some of us have people around us that see our anger. So would we be willing, would we be humble enough to come to them and say something like this? I know I struggle with anger. I know I get resentful. I know I get harsh, and that's not who I want to be. And by God's grace, I know He can change me, but I'm going to need an Abigail. I know I get defensive, and now I'm giving you permission to interrupt me. If you see me getting heated or keeping score or having a cold shoulder or getting angry or about to blow up my life, would you pull me over? Take the keys, please, and I'll try to listen. That's humility. If David could do it, a mighty warrior like David could do it, and he's got 400 men who he's ramped up to go to battle, and he's willing to back off the ledge because Abigail pleads with him. Surely we can listen to our spouses, right? Surely we can listen to our friends. Surely we can listen to our community groups, right? We can back off of that ledge. Friends, hear this. God loves you too much to let you drive off of a cliff. He's sending people to wave you down. The question isn't, is God sending them? The question is, are you humble enough to hit the brakes and give them the keys? That might be where you are today. That might be the thing the Lord wants to disciple you in. And friends, don't mistake it. This is a discipleship moment. This is a discipleship question. Will you allow the Lord to be all of your life, or will you allow anger to still be the fuel that burns dirty in the places He's calling you to lead and to love and to serve others? Some of you walked in here today, and I know you're exhausted. Maybe you had a week that was filled with some anger. I know family and Thanksgiving and holidays can create some of that stress. It can create a lot of pressure. You're not exhausted from work. You're not exhausted from parenting, but you're tired of being angry. Maybe for some of you, it is the explosive anger. People know when you come home, it's like, is mom, is dad? And teenagers, this goes for you too. Maybe you're tired of walking around with that chip on your shoulder. You just want to be free from that. Maybe that's you, the explosive anger. Maybe for some of you, it's that softer anger though. You're tired of the stonewalling and the sulking and just the seething of life. You know you have a short fuse. You know you have a sharp edge. You know that your tongue is cutting other people down. There's a tightness in your chest that you can't explain, and there's too much regret being written into your story. It's not what you want your kids to think of when they think of your home and your family when they're grown and when they leave. Maybe you're just angry at the world and you don't even know why. And the truth is, anger has been taking things from you for far too long. It's cost you sleep, it's cost you peace, it's cost you moments with your kids, and you wish you could just get those moments back. It's cost you closeness with your spouse who's sitting just 2 feet away, but emotionally, you're miles apart. It's taken way more from you than it's ever given. So here's the question. How long do you want to live that way? How long? How long do you want to live that way? How long do you want to keep hurting the people you actually love? How long do you want to be blinded by something Jesus came to set you free from? Because the good news of 1 Samuel 25, the good news of this chapter, is not just that David chilled out. That's not the good news. The good news is that God loved him so much. God loved David so much that he would not leave him stuck in his anger. God sent him an Abigail. And Abigail stepped in front of David and basically said, "Let this fall on me. Your anger stops here. Let this fall on me." Every moment like that of a "let this fall on me," every rescue moment in Scripture actually whispers the name of Jesus Christ. Amen? Every Abigail points to a greater Savior. Abigail stopped David from shedding blood, but Jesus shed his own blood to stop you from destroying your life with anger. On the cross, Jesus took the entire ledger of your anger, every cross word, every raised voice, every harsh phrase, every cold shoulder, every moment of seething resentment, every bitterness, every time of contempt, every voice in your heart that said, "You owe me, the world owes me." He took all of that and he gathered it all up and he put it upon himself on the cross, and he took it and he paid the price. And when God looks at that now, he sees the ledger and he says, "Paid in full. Paid in full. The work is done. Now you can go free. You can have a new heart and a new life." This is why the gospel is the final cure for anger. Because what comes with the gospel comes the fruit of the Spirit: love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness and self-control. Not something that you can conjure up on your own, but something that comes from the goodness of God, from the grace of God, from the Spirit of God. And he gives that to you. In other words, and you need to hear this today, this is the moment of faith for some of you. Jesus frees angry people. Jesus heals angry people. Jesus restores angry people. Jesus changes angry people. Jesus writes new stories into regretful stories of angry people. And if you are an angry person, then you are everyone in the room. Because this is all of us this morning. I'm just preaching to myself up here. And that means he can change you. I know he has changed me. So here's the invitation today. If you're tired of being angry, if you're tired of it, you're like, "It's just taking too much from me. I don't want to live that way. That's not the family I want to have. That's not the marriage I want to have. That's not how I just want to go through my life." If you're tired of being angry, Jesus is ready to set you free. If you're tired of being the dad with the sharp tone, if you're tired of being the spouse with cold silence, if you're just mad at life and you don't even know why, you don't have to walk out of this room the same way that you walked in. Let Jesus change you and free you today.